we're looking at the second recorded book of Corinthians, to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. And it's a book in which the apostle addresses issues that he believes can destroy the church there. It's been said by many that the greatest threat to the body of Christ is not from without. It's not from the government, it's not from the world, it's not from society. The greatest threat to the body of Christ comes from within. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, I highly recommend it. The Narnia thing is cool. Mere Christianity is wonderful. But I know of very few books that have impacted my thought quite the way The Screwtape Letters has. Because Lewis has a unique ability to tie in to our psyche as well as Satan's work. And one of the things you realize is the subtleties with which the church is so easily moved away from what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. The Corinthian church is an interesting one because it is a perfect illustration of the weakness within a church and how it can destroy it. The irony is its primary issues are not theological. In other words, it's primarily not a problem with the fact that they have been drawn away into heresies, although there's an element of it, but that's not the primary issue with the Corinthian church. As you read through the book, you discover that it is something in many ways much more basic that threatens the church. The longer I live, the more convinced I am that most of the Christian life is coming to grips with the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not being able to articulate the gospel. I was raised in a great church. I was able to do that as a very small child. Here's where you joke about that I'm still a small adult. Get it out of your system. I hope you feel better in your insecurities. The gospel isn't that hard to state. But living the implications of the gospel are the great task of Christianity. Some of it is in issues of holiness. The Corinthian church had issues of holiness in which there was incest in the church. In the first letter, he calls them out, says, you've got to deal with this. This isn't something we tolerate. It goes counter to all that God is. But in many ways, the real issue is one of what we call today culture. The real issue in the Corinthian church is while they would affirm the gospel's words, the way they lived it out were incongruous, inconsistent, wrong-headed as it related to the truth of the gospel. And so as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, what I've tried to point out to you is these great themes that Paul keeps driving home, not to correct their theology as much to correct their misunderstanding of how we live out the gospel. The threat had come from outside teachers. Paul calls them false apostles, super apostles. They're itinerant preachers who apparently had come from Jerusalem or Antioch with great references and great gifts. We know from reading the book that they were skilled in the rhetorical devices of the day. They knew how to speak good, as we say in East Texas. They knew how to wow the crowd. They knew how to turn the phrase and engage people emotionally so that they left inspired. They were impressive. But they had taken Paul on, and this letter is his response. You might say they had delusions of grandeur. One of my favorite Winston Churchill quotes is his response to a government servant who thought too much of himself. Churchill said he had delusions of adequacy. These false teachers had come in, eroded the authority that had brought the gospel in order to advance themselves, but in doing so, they had distorted the values of the church. And this is a letter to correct that. I believe the book comes to a crescendo in the two chapters we're going to look at today, chapters 11 and 12. I would rather do one chapter at a time, but it's a unit. You got to do it together. And he comes to the very core of what the dispute was over. Because he is hitting home at the very issue that determines how these false apostles operate, and therefore their misunderstanding of the implications of the gospel. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read a lot, but you can do it. I believe in you. I believe in you. In the first 21 verses, Paul reaffirms his love. He introduces the subject in verses 1 through 6. I hope you will put up with a little bit of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. Here he tells his motivation. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him. Paul has taken on the role of the father of a betrothed maiden. And as such, the father in the ancient Near East had a responsibility to ensure the virginity of the young bride. He said, I take on that role to protect this church whom God used me to start, to protect you from defilement. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What is the essence to which the church is called? Sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. And we've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. The super apostles had come in and been impressive in their speech, and they had undermined Paul's efforts, and in doing so, they had drawn him away to a pure devotion to Jesus. He continues his defense, which he calls foolishness, in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, this is one of the great moments in all of Christianity. A preacher was criticized for not taking an offering. Literally. One of the accusations against him was that if he were a true philosopher, if he were a true thinker, then he would come and live off the gifts. Scholars have indicated from research in the first century that there were four ways by which a philosopher could fund his work. The first one was to charge for his seminars, you know, to have multiple slide presentations, to give out binders, have a website, all of those things that proved that you were an authority. And the great philosophers went from town to town, and their reputation preceded them, and they would charge for people to come hear them. For those who were not capable of doing that but still had a good reputation, the second means by which they would gain support was to attach themselves to a patron, a wealthy family that would hire them to train their sons. And as such, they would be given the opportunity to support themselves in the community and then expand their reputation and their educational opportunities from there. If they were not yet in a position to be able to charge fees and did not yet find a patron, authorities say they could at least beg. Because the worst thing in the ancient Near East that a religious or philosophical leader could do would be to work. It was demeaning. Isn't that amazing? And lest you think, no one thinks that anymore. In 1980, I went to work for Dallas Seminary, and my first job was in the registrar's office, and I gave all the students their class schedule. So I had a great position of power. It was great. And for years, because we did it all by hand there, for years I could still remember a guy's Social Security number from having written it down so long. So they walk up to me and say, oh, you're 435. It totally useless, but I did it for a little while. I'll never forget a student coming in and asking for a schedule change. Because one of the policies we had was that if you had to ask for a schedule change in order to allow you to have employment, we gave that priority over those who came in and asked for a schedule change simply because they didn't like the professor as much. So I said, is this a work-motivated change, or is this just a professor preference? I'll never forget it. He said to me, you know, people that work need to learn what it is to live by faith. Well, first of all, they're paying me to do this, so you've already slapped me in the face. But secondly, do you catch the subtlety of the pride that can come from that? He went on to teach at other schools. I have intentionally not kept up with him because if I did, I'd send him hate letters. I don't personally like the guy. But it is easy to fall into somehow believing that because you are doing something noble, you shouldn't be required, or it's less to work. Now, I've got no beef with people that are supported. But in their day, it was somehow demeaning to say you work. By the way, that's a false spirituality. That is a false spirituality. We've spoken of it before, and we'll speak on it again. But working with our hands, working with our minds, doing our employment is one of the great means by which humans can bring glory to God if they do it for His glory. We'll talk about that another time. So Paul said, so it was apparently in your mind a sin that I lured myself to make tents so that I wouldn't ask you for money. Verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop his boasting of mine. Why? Because do I not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Paul happily received funds from other churches who sent him to share the gospel to new churches. Did you catch that? He allowed the Philippian church to support him because they were Christians. But he did not want to go to unbelieving people to give them the gospel and make it appear that the gospel was for sale. So that a new church, and that is part of the philosophical basis with which we send missionaries around the world to this day. That we come to offer the gospel free and the church at home is motivated enough for it to be shared that we fund it. Same thing going on here. But ironically, these false teachers had said, well, since he doesn't take fees, since he doesn't do this, something's wrong with him. He's not really one of us. And Paul says, really? In fact, in verse 13, he continues to speak of the false teachers. For these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Don't hold back, Paul. Tell us how you really feel. They're from Satan. It's a harsh word. Why does he say that? Let's continue and we'll see. I repeat, verse 16, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In essence, one of the themes of this whole thing is those who boast are being foolish, because His theme will be, it's not about our boasting. But in order to answer the critics, he says, let me be a fool and boast. Verse 17, in this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I guess I'll boast too. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Ouch, that's called sarcasm. One scholar said, well, he's not being sarcastic, it's ironic. No, that's sarcasm. That is full-born sarcasm because he is so deeply offended to what they're doing to the gospel. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Notice in defending himself, the apostle here has now laid out what the offense of the false teachers is. What is their offense? They're self-promoters. It's all about them. In their pride and boasting, they diminish the believers and the church. They make little of them. They shame them. They control them. They exert power over them, and they manipulate them. And Paul says, I'm too weak for that. One of the great threats of the church historically has been wolves in sheep's clothing who see the vulnerability of the church and the safety that grace brings and use it as an opportunity for self-advancement and self-enrichment. The body of Christ should always be on guard for those who promote themselves too quickly rather than Christ, those who enrich themselves too readily, and those who gain their own stature by attacking others and putting them down. If Jesus, who is God, didn't do it, how can those who lead his church? Verses 21 through 33, having affirmed his love, he now speaks of his sacrifice for them. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool again, I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Oh man, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Can't you just hear him muttering in Greek? I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. In verse 24, he begins one of the most famous passages in all the Bible in describing the details of the sacrifices he's made for the gospel. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. The Jewish teaching said if you gave 40, it would kill someone, so they always only did 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 14, verse 9, as having occurred in Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in the danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul says, I've given everything I got. I got nothing else. We too quickly run after leaders who in their self-aggrandizement are impressive. But the model of Christ and of the apostles is leading by sacrifice. Verse 29, who is weak? And I don't feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I don't inwardly burn. the greatest means by which he has demonstrated his authority as the apostle is by his self-sacrificing love for the church he established. Verse 30. So if I'm going to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In fact, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, and so I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. How embarrassing is that? Like a bag of fruit. What are you boasting? What are you boasting? Paul, in comparing himself to the false leader, says, they talk well, better than I. They're impressive, more than I. They're powerful, more so than I. In fact, it's in my frailty that I find my greatest confidence. Verse 1 through 6 of chapter 12, he goes to another one of the things that they had used against him. They had claimed that they had had significant visions, ecstatic experiences, that they had demonstrated their supernatural gift by religious experience. So verse 1, I must go on boasting, all there is nothing to be gained. I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I believe he's speaking of himself in the next few verses. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. In Jewish reckoning, the third heaven was paradise, the presence of God. First heaven is the immediate atmosphere. Second heaven is where the stars are. Third heaven is the presence of God, or paradise. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. And I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. If I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul chooses to describe this possible near-death experience in one of the many times he had been left for dead and said, I actually was in the presence of God, saw things I cannot explain, but I'm not going to spend time boasting about that either, because quite frankly, it doesn't matter, even though it's the truth. Paul is saying, you look at the things these super apostles bring, and I can match them all. None of them matter. It's not that he's using sour grapes. In other words, he's not saying, well, those things don't matter because I don't have them. Here he's boasting to prove the point that that's not the reason these things don't matter. In fact, he's saying, I got them all in spades, but they still don't matter. Brilliant, being impressive, doesn't matter. Self-promoting, doesn't matter. Causing others to go wow when you walk into the room, doesn't matter. Gaining power over others because you're impressive, doesn't matter. Having religious experiences that set you apart, don't matter. What matters? Paul will answer again. And he does it with an odd illustration. Verses 7 through 13, he describes his thorn. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because all these surpassing great revelations, that's why I believe that was a description of him. He refers back to them. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The culture of the Christian church is intended by God to live out the implications of the gospel. And the gospel says that in and of myself, I have nothing to offer God. I'm dead in my sin. I'm broken in my brokenness. I'm desperate in need for Him. The gospel says, God has it all. I am nothing. So the natural inclination of that gospel is to remind ourselves of our incredible weakness, our desperate need, our total dependence on Him. Paul says, you know, I can do all that stuff they do, maybe not speak quite as well or be quite as tall. I can be impressive if that matters to you, but that's not what I boast in. My strength is in my weakness, because in my weakness I depend on Him. I experience His grace, His love in spite of my brokenness, and it's in the power of His grace that I have my greatest strength. Because He uses my weakness to demonstrate His power. I have made a fool of myself, verse 11, but you drove me to it by all this bragging. I ought to have been commended by you. Why? He started the church. The Lord used him. For I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The things that mark the apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So how were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? I never took an offering. Forgive me this wrong. We are most powerful when we live out the implication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are strongest in our dependence upon Him. And churches are split when we try to be powerful. The reputation of the Lord is harmed when we try to beat our chests and boast. Our greatest strength is when we in humility depend solely on Him and reflect His grace, because that is the essence of the gospel. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. Verse 14, he speaks of his coming visit. Now I'm ready to visit you for a third time, and I won't be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him, and Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, and jealousy, and outbursts, and anger, and factions, and slanders, and gossip, and arrogance, and disorder, because all of those are the things that come from defending ourselves. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. But I will be weak. Most of us know what it is to pray for God to do something and have him say no. Paul prayed for the thorn of the flesh to be removed because it made him weak, and God said no. And most of us know what it is to feel inadequate and weak and broken and insufficient and wonder how God might possibly use us to do what we know he wants us to do. And so maybe some of us have fallen prey to religious leaders who came in and were impressive and somehow in raising themselves up diminished us and our gift and made us feel small rather than the beloved of God. Paul is a demonstration that we find our greatest strength when we live our weakness. We find our greatest joy when we depend on him. That when we are weak, then we are strong. Today I want to show you a video about a special friend who discovered God's gift and God's ministry through him when he was most weak.
So to those who don't know me, my name is Andrew Russell, and I lead the music in the traditional and contemporary service. As a kid, anxiety and fear, those were my biggest weaknesses. And so as a kid growing up in the Bahamas, one day my parents heard me singing in the shower, and I was just singing whatever. And then my neighbor heard, and then my neighbor told my parents, and they were like, man, you know, this boy needs to start singing. So my dad, being a preacher, would always preach, and then he'd ask me to sing, and so I was terrified. I hated singing. I didn't want to sing in front of people. It was something that I did privately. And so I remember one time my dad asked me to come up to sing. And so I came up, and I remember the song. The song was called, Lord, I'm Available to You. And so I got up, and you know, in front of this big church. And then I was like, Lord, I'm available. And then I cracked and it was too high and I heard someone in the back laughing at me. And then I literally started crying. And I walked down the stage and I sat in the front pew and I was crying. As a kid, I remember just being laughed at, being teased. Singing was, it showed my anxiety and not until my family moved to the United States and I started writing songs. And the first song that I wrote was, it was called You're My Defender. When I'm surrounded by the storms of life, I call on you and you make it all right. You make it all right. It was amazing. This song that I wrote from a place of fear, from a place of, you know, like the song says, when my enemies encamp around me, when I'm surrounded by the fears of life. And I wrote this song in my room, in the quiet of my room, thinking no one would ever hear it. And my brother let it out, and then my school heard it, and I sang it in chapel. It was amazing to me how a little boy who was afraid and hyperventilating in front of people and could barely contain himself to sing. God used that, you know, for me to write music and to end up writing my school song. And so that, I boast in my weakness and so that God can be made strong.
Can you imagine how freeing it would be to embrace your weakness? To live happily in your dependence upon Christ? To allow him to use you and give him the praise and not have to respond to those who criticize because it was all about him. Can you imagine how freeing it would be to teach your kids that they don't have to be perfect, but that God's grace is enough and that whoever he made them to be is enough, that His grace can use them. Can you imagine what a community would be? That if we were willing to set aside our egos and our need for self-justification and live comfortably in our weakness and dependence upon God and readily accept other people because they need the same grace. Can you imagine how powerful it could be if the grace of God shaped us more than our feeble attempts to defend ourselves? Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are weak. Even when we put on a strong face, it's merely a show. It's fraud. We are all inconsistent, we're all broken, and we're all desperately in need of your grace. And yet we continue to try to impress and try to fool others to thinking we're enough. Father, give us the strength that comes from weakly depending on you. Give us the praise that comes from giving all our praise to you. And give us the freedom of no longer having to defend ourselves, but instead allowing you to defend us, because you are our advocate and our joy. Father, as we bring our offerings, we pray that you would use what is given to accomplish your perfect will. In the name of Christ, amen.